I'd like to start this session 8 with an explanation of some of the assignments. Particularly the hymn paper, the worship service paper, and the online final exam. So, the hymn paper, which we've talked a little bit about, has two options. Option one is a 2 to 3 page paper written about a contemporary hymn that both the words and the music have been written since 1980. And you need to make sure you know that the words weren't written before 1980, because there are a lot of songs that are old hymn rewrites, or retuning of hymns is what some people call them, where take words that are written a long time ago and write a new tune to them, and it seems like a new hymn. Okay, for instance, Before the Throne of God Above. How many of you all know that tune? The tune was written in, I don't know, 99 or something like that. The words were written in 1859. Okay. But sometimes that information is not always attached to the copy that you have of the hymn. Or you know it's a new song because of the tune, and you may not be able to... I'll be giving you some online resource places to go and look and find, you know, to search some of these things. There's cyberhymnal.com or org. Can't remember which right now. That you can look at some of the old hymns and put them in, and they'll actually organize. You can put in a theme, and it'll give you some hymns over theme, or a scripture passage will give you some hymns. It's pretty cool. But all the tunes on there are the old ones with a little MIDI thing going, that, 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 you know, sort of thing. It's not the most exciting to listen to, but you can get an idea of what it sounds like. Then I will give you some criteria for discerning the appropriateness and so on of contemporary hymns for public worship. And it's to be something that you would like to sing, you think is worthy of singing in a corporate public worship service. Okay. So as I said before, it's not something you want to pick one you hate and blast it and say why you can't use it. This is supposed to be a positive assignment. This is one I love. And even if I'm in a traditional-only church, I might suggest they consider trying it. And something like Before the Throne of God Above is a good one for that, because it has a real hymn feel to it, and is structured that way. Option two is to write a hymn, lyrics only or lyrics and music. If you're writing lyrics only, tell me to whatever degree you can in words what it might sound like. In terms of soft and loud, sad or joyful, you know, kind of lamenting or rejoicing, reflective, building throughout the song. Or it would sound a lot like, you know, kind of Irish Celtic feel to it, or bluegrass feel to it. I mean, you could use genres of music that, you know, in some ways, anything you think might communicate to me what it sounds like as you hear a tune that actually doesn't exist, okay? Because there's not one yet for it. And for this class, taking this Access Residency Week, your hymn papers due, sent in online by Thursday, August 10th. And it's 10% of your grade. The worship service paper, and we'll talk more about this, and I'll give you some samples of these, at least one as well. And I'm not real concerned about, I say 5 to 6 pages, it could be more than that. It depends on whether you attach copies, photocopied out of a hymnal and put it on the back of the hymns that you use, or some people just, you know, put the hymn text right in the service, the paper itself, depending on how you format things. But here's what I basically want. I want you to plan a worship service that would be for a church you envision yourself being in, either already or maybe sometime down the road. So you're writing worship service for you, for a church of yours. existent or imaginary. Tell me a little bit about that church. This is a new church plant in inner city downtown Philadelphia, where this is a suburban church trying to reach unchurched youth and through them their families. Or this is a church in wherever, Seattle, Washington, trying to reach unchurched people, which is most of Seattle, Washington. So you could with that, then everything that is said in the worship service, I want in the body of the paper. So for instance, if you say, "We welcome you this morning to yada yada Presbyterian Church. We're glad you're here. And this morning, the focus of our service is on the power of the gospel to change people's lives. And it's our prayer that your life will be changed by the gospel this morning." If that's the way you open your worship service, I want you to write all of that out and say, maybe use italics. The italics are the words you say that aren't in the bulletin. Okay. Then I want all the elements of the worship. And the hymns could be, you know, "Joyful, joyful we adore," or "Great is thy faithfulness," and it's attached at the end out of a copy out of the hymn or something. Or the words in chorus. If you're sure I know the hymn, then you don't have to give me the music. If you're not sure if I know the hymn, it'd be nice for me to see music, if possible. And on the hymn assignment, I want a copy of the music. Okay, I mean, I'll sit down at the piano and sort of play it, whether you write it yourself or hand write out notes, or if you want to come and sing it to me with just guitar chords and words, I'll take that too. Okay. If you have any questions, just ask me. Those of you on the videotaping, if you want to fly here from England and sing it to me, I won't cover your expenses, but you're welcome to do that. An MP3 would probably be better. One of the major parts of the assignment is the footnotes. Because in the footnotes, you are explaining to me, the professor, the reader of the paper, even things you're not explaining to the congregation about your rationale as to why you chose to put this hymn here, or this prayer here, or this sermon this early or this late in the service. Okay? And we'll be talking about a lot of those things, but it's sort of on this, tell me how this is serving the gospel-centered purposes of this worship service by doing this element with this specific expression of it at this place in the service. So in some ways you're graded as much on your footnotes as you are anything else. If you say, "Well, I'm just going to use the 19 whatever prayer book of the whatever denomination, and I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff," okay? Or I'm going to use something out of one of these worship source books or whatever. Well, if you're going to use something that's a higher liturgy, I'm fine with that. But I'm going to be looking for even more explanation as to why, not necessarily more, but adequate explanation as to why you think this liturgy serves your gospel purposes for this service. So just because you say, "Well, it was good enough for King Edward, so why can't it be good enough for Mark Daly?" Well, I want you to tell me why you think it's good enough for the purposes of this class. All right? And it also, the service needs to include the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I want to see how you put that together as well. I mean, there'll be a lot more we'll talk about in the class. The key thing is, what kind of church is it? Give me the worship service with the hymns, words, and the prayer words. Now, if you do a long pastoral prayer, you say, "Well, we'll pray for the sick, we'll pray for missionaries, we'll pray for, things of that sort." You don't have to write out every word of like a long pastoral prayer, but sort of this is what we would be covering in this prayer. Okay. But like a prayer of invocation, I want you to write one out. Or select one from a worship liturgy. You might think it'd be good. So kind of church, the worship service, the words that aren't in the bulletin, what we sometimes call the rubrics. If you're gonna say, "Please be seated," then I want you to write to me in italics or whatever, "Please be seated." And then if we're gonna say, "I think it's important for people to sit during this because," now, I'm sort of exaggerating, but you're getting my point. "Let's stand up for for prayer, for intercessory prayer. We're standing before God and crying out to Him. And let's all raise our hands together. Okay, if that's what you're telling people, then write that that's what you're saying to people. And then the footnote say, I think it's an appropriate expression of bodily posture and worship when we're crying out to God to stand before Him and raise our hands and ask Him as we intercede for others. Okay. And then the Lord's Supper. Any questions on that? Trip.
The rationale given for these decisions, will they come from this course? I mean, we're not just saying, because you can come up with some reason that you, what does that matter? You know, like, it's kind of subjective if I just tell you why I think.
I've alluded to this, and we're going to go into have a whole session on it. Gospel-centered worship. Which basically says, in its simplest form, we're coming into the presence of a God who is way more holy than we dare imagine. And we are a sinful people, blind to much of the depth of our sin and unwilling to even acknowledge how much we need God. God in His grace graciously provides His Son. So the gracious provision of Christ. He has provided means for our growth in grace, some of which should be happening right here in this worship service. We hear the sermon. We receive instruction regarding how we're to live as those sinful people in the presence of the Holy God who have been provided for and forgiven in Christ. Okay. And then we're sent out to live for His glory in all that we do. Okay, there's an entrance into worship, understanding who God is, who we are, what He's done for us in Christ. And we come together not just to glorify Him, but to be strengthened in our faith and walk with Him, that we might go out and live for Him. So there's a sending out that then goes into this larger thing that we talked about, into all of life and back into gospel-centered corporate worship in that regard. So to say, now, do you always have to have a prayer of confession at this point in a service? Or could you maybe acknowledge in a more general prayer of invocation that we stand in need of You and come before You, sinners, and thank You for Your provision. But if you're preaching on Psalm 51, you may want to have a corporate prayer of confession after the sermon or before you come to the Lord's table. So there are gospel purposes in particular services that may alter what you do where and what you select to use in a given week. Or you may decide to sing the Lord's Prayer in the service that you give to me. And you're saying, you might say the rationale for singing the Lord's Prayer this week is we normally say it, and it has a tendency to become sort of rote if we just keep saying it. And to sing it sort of brings it in a different realm, and we think about the words. And here's why I decided we should sing it this week. Okay. Or you may have the choir sing a song before the call to worship that's going to be a new song you're teaching the congregation that day. I'm having the choir for a sort of a pre-worship song sing, or the worship team to sing through a song that's going to be new this day, but so that when people come to that part in the service, they'll have a little bit of familiarity with it. So you're sort of giving me sort of practical rationale as well as biblical, gospel-centered rationale. Okay. In that way. And we'll spend a lot of time in the course after the history side doing that sort of thing. Okay, let's see. Oh, the sermon part of the worship service. If you give me more than a half a page of a sermon outline, I'll start deducting points. The purpose of the assignment is not for you to cut and paste a three-page outline from an advanced hom sermon here at the seminary and put it in here to impress me with your homiletics. Okay? I want to be impressed with your ability to structure a worship service. But I want to see what you're preaching on or what's being preached on that day. You may not be the preacher. Okay? Now, you may be the worship leader or elder or musician or something, but you don't necessarily have to be the one doing everything. So you may be putting words in the mouth of a preacher or an elder or a deacon. You may have the deacon pray before the receiving of the offering. And you say, I think it's important to utilize people in the congregation to lead the congregation in prayer. And the deacons who have this responsibility, it's a good thing for a deacon to pray at this point and then put the words in his mouth that he prays. Okay? Kind of thing. The sermon, I would love to just have, scripture, title, following condition, focus, proposition of the sermon, 3-point outline. That's it. Conclusion, and if you don't understand what all the FCFs and all those sorts of things are, it's basically a half-page outline of what you're going to say in the sermon. So that then you may say, the reason I've chosen this song at this point in the service on, let's say, Holy, 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 is not only to remind us of God's holy presence we're coming into, but I'm preaching on seraphim and cherubim, whatever, falling down before Him. And that's in this hymn. And so I want to have the congregation be singing and praying some things that are going to be showing up in the sermon or flowing out of it at the other end. I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on the seraphim and cherubim falling down before Him, but anyway. I heard a little devotional this morning on lions, roosters, and
budding
goats. King with his army. I just want to know enough about the sermon that helps make sense to the rest of the service. Okay? And you can use an outline of a sermon you preach somewhere, clearly. But choose that carefully, because the assignment's about the rest of the worship service, and you might want to think through what you want to do with the worship service a little bit before you pick even a passage, how you want to go with it. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay.
In our tradition, the sermon usually is that which all the stuff flows out of.
Yeah, normally there are basically three sort of general structures of worship service. You have the kind of the higher liturgy is God's. It's the dialogical, God speaks, we respond, God speaks, we respond, sort of working through in a more serial sort of way with a sermon and then the Lord's table that looks like a sawhorse in My Little Thing. So that's sort of a liturgical that's more God speaks, we respond, God speaks, we respond sort of thing. This content-driven is sort of content-driven usually says, here's the sermon, and a call to worship anticipates it, and this hymn sort of is serving it, and this prayer, it's like all these things are building toward it, and then some things come out of the other end of it. Okay, and then there's this is typical sort of Bible church, Presbyterianism, although there's some of this in Presbyterianism too. Dialogical nature. I think you can do a dialogical content-driven. Okay? But you also have what some call a flowing... this is dialogical. This is content-driven, and this is sort of flowing praise. Where you've got... It's mostly music with some prayer and maybe some scripture. Interspersed, but this sense of I'm coming into God's presence and reaching this climactic moment, usually through effective use of song, and then kind of winding back down to lead into the sermon. Okay? And in charismatic circles, this is where you have the outbreaking of speaking in tongues and that sort of thing, in some of the extreme expressions of it, is kind of at this Holy of Holies point. You can see, you've probably all been in churches, even PCA churches, this is a little higher liturgical. This is This is maybe a little less formal, but still very well structured and planned. And this feels more informal, a little, usually often more contemporary music and that sort of thing that fits into this. But I think there's room to do gospel-centered worship, as we'll be discussing it, in any of these, now minus some of the Pentecostal side of this, okay, or maybe minus a certain view of the sacraments in this, okay, but in terms of the general outline of a service, I think you can adopt any of these or some hybrid of them to accomplish gospel-centered worship. Because in some churches like Chesterfield, where I go, we don't say creeds, but we sing in Christ alone, which is like a creed, expresses what we believe about the person and work of Christ and our union with Him. Okay. I lead worship once a month there, and I ask Ryan, the worship director, I said, the next time I lead, can we do in Christ alone? Because I want to make a point about expressing our, professing our faith. And even though we may not, I just basically start out saying the church has always expressed its faith in statements of what we believe. Early on, the church, Jesus is Lord. Some people got put to death for saying Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. But that was a profession of faith that they stood on. Some churches use the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. In our church, we do many of our elements through song. Prayers of confession are often songs. Creeds, what we believe, are the content of what we sing. And so I then said, let us profess what we believe by singing in Christ alone. Okay. Now what that do? Or those who are sort of, maybe because of background or baggage or whatever, saying, well, we don't want to be in a church that does creeds. Reminds us of fill in the blank that was, you know, oppressive or whatever. And saying, oh, I guess we sort of do something like a creed. I'm glad we do it through songs. And those are saying, we need to do creeds, we need to do creeds, we need to do creeds. Are saying, oh, I guess we do creeds, only we do the song. Now, would Chesterfield get to the place where we'd say the Apostles' Creed? Potentially. But one of the things probably likely to happen before that would be to use a scripture passage creed. Take Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I believe that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I mean, how could you be against that? Even if you had bad experience with creeds that were just sort of rotely said or whatever. So I think there's room, and I've just sort of introduced where I'm going with some of this stuff later on, but hopefully it helps you think about the worship service. The final, it's always my favorite part of the class, partly because, you know, then it's all over and you're all done and I get to grade your stuff. And I think the deadline for this Access Residency class for the worship service paper is August 24th. And then for the online oral final, Paul, you get to take yours a little bit later if you want, because you're not starting into the September classes the way the rest of these guys are. Theirs is also August 24th. So your worship service paper and your online final, take home case study final, okay, is also the 24th, but yours is September 8th. The worship service paper is 25% of the grade. The online take-home final is 25% of the grade. What I will do for the final exam is I will give you 7 or 8 case studies that are kind of a composite of my own experiences and some other people and friends of mine, okay, in terms of real live issues in churches that relate to worship issues, all of which have some relational pastoral dynamic connected to it that complicate it. Okay. And you'll be asked to respond as though you're the ministry leadership person in charge of what the dynamic is asking you to do. Okay. And so I want you to engage the relational pastoral issues as you respond. That shows me two things. One, you understand gospel-centered biblical worship dynamics that relate to the case study. And two, you have a pastor's heart for the church, the whole church, as well as the individuals that may be complicating and making things difficult, or maybe, you know, the youth group would love to sing more of the songs like they sing at youth group as part of the Sunday morning worship service, and you're their youth pastor. How they say, Pastor, why can't we sing more of these songs in the worship service? And then I let you answer. How are you going to respond to them? Okay. That shows kind of a love for them and a recognition of the leadership of the pastor and the elders, and you know, what are the contextual dynamics and how long have you been there, and what kind of credibility do you have or not have yet, or you know, all those sorts of things. Are you going to split the church by the way you respond to them, or are you going to keep unity and bring gradual change, or you know, there's a lot of things out there, and worship issues are hot issues. They always have been in the church. It hasn't always been music style like it is right now in many places. But think about the controversy in the history of the church over the sacraments. The church has always been fighting over worship-related issues. How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? What actually happens at a baptism service? Okay? In that regard. The second part of every... You'll get to pick four of the seven or eight. So you can look at ones you don't... You can eliminate the ones you least want to answer. Pick the ones you most want to answer. The second half of what I want is now you're going to enter into the case study and pastorally, as a worship, knowledgeable worship person, respond. The second half, I'm going to ask you to just list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever, biblical and theological principles that you drew upon when you answered that question. Not paragraph form, just list them. Half sentences, a couple scripture passages. For instance, the thing I taught on Romans 15 about unity and praise, if what you're trying to do is keep unity in the church as you're addressing worship things, you might say Romans 15, the importance of keeping a body together in one heart and mind is very important as I've addressed this. Okay. And let's see, it seems like I'm forgetting one thing on that. You have 3 hours to take the exam once you log on to take it.
How far in advance do you get the case studies?
Well, you won't get to see them until you log on. But you'll be able to take it. I mean, I can have it on there as soon after the course is over as you want. You can take it well before then if you'd like. But once you decide I'm going to take it now. Oh, here's the other thing. Thank you. It made me think of that. You're allowed a one page of notes and your Bible. Okay? And if you want a hymn book, you can have it, but you won't need it. On the one page of notes, which can't be any smaller than 9 point, you can fill the white space with as much 9-point text as you want. 8.5 by 11. I mean, the legalist in the class is always asking, well, what about this and what about this? What font can it be? It would be whatever font. It can't be over 9 point, though. And, you know, that's... Basically, what it makes you do is kind of go over everything from the class and pick what you think is going to be most helpful to you as you go be a pastor or ministry leader dealing with the congregation, and that's mainly what I want you to do, and then be able to express it in real life situations that are drawn from real life along the way. There may be one or two of the situations we've already talked about that will reappear out of my, you know, ministry context. There's one I've already told you about that'll be on there. I won't tell you which one, but. See, now you have to pay attention to the rest of the class, too.
Yeah.
Okay. Any questions on that? I guess I better get to this pre-Reformation historical overview of worship. Now, I think that the reading assignments and so on may have different dynamics. I'm not sure how it works in the, when you listen to it on audio or video or whatever. And you've already done those anyway, right? Well, most of them, some of them. Okay, pre-Reformation. We sort of pick up with this early church legacy of the synagogue and the temple. what influences the way the early church worships God?
Well,
there are elements of synagogue worship, as we've talked about, which are basically made up of reading of Scripture, expounding of Scripture, sort of like preaching or devotionals or, you know, exhortations from Scripture, prayers, and songs, singing of the songs. Those are the key elements of the synagogue worship. And if you go to synagogue today, in a Jewish context, obviously, you'll get that. There'll be the reading of the Word. There'll be some comments about the Word. There'll be prayers. There'll be singing. It will be devoid of Christ. So, as we said earlier, the thing that is distinctive about Christian worship that is based on the sort of the structure and the elements of the synagogue service, which were there because of things that are in the Old Testament about the way God communicates His Word to His people and invites them to come before Him and pray at the temple and psalms in the Psalter and so on. The thing that's distinctive then is that Christ is central to all of it. It's about Him as we now focus these elements around Him. So then you have the perfect sacrifice of Christ reflected in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And early church worship then, in its sort of simplest articulation I have here under C, the content was Christ. The structure was word and sacrament with prayer and praise. I mean, isn't that what Christian worship is? Word and sacrament with prayer and praise. I mean, in its simplest formulation. And the context was the fellowship of house churches. You know, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, greet the church that meets in the house of. Okay? And then there are just a whole lot of them. Sometimes wonder if, you know, people rode their donkeys or whatever they rode past one house church to go to another house church because they liked the style of preaching of the guy at this house church over here more than this one here. Or they loved the music leader over here. You know, boy, could he or she sing. But boy, you know, they can't keep a pitch over here, and music's important to me, so I won't go to the closest house church to me. I'll go to the next closest house church to me that has, it's more consistent with my personal preferences. Now, we sometimes have so glorified the early church to think that they're beyond such disputes. Well, if you ever read 1 Corinthians, okay, there are all kinds of disputes in the church of Corinth that Paul's having to address, and many of them relate to worship practices. Okay? So the church has always been fighting over worship practices, essentially. At least in the pages of Scripture we see it. Okay? The end of Romans, yeah. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16:3. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Okay. I think that the portion of the body of Christ that meets at Priscilla and Aquila's was got a separate greeting at the end of Romans. Okay. That was the context. But he writes the letter of the to the Romans. If you look at the very beginning, at the other end, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's writing to the church in Rome, which happens to be made up of all these house churches. So you have local expressions of the church in Rome that meet in particular people's homes. Now, you know, what's my most fundamental identity as a Christian? Well, I belong to Christ. And I belong to the people who belong to Christ. I'm part of His church. Now, when I think of church, do I think first of Chesterfield Presbyterian Church, where I attend? My family, some of my family at least. Or do I think of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that's way beyond even the PCA? When I think of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in St. Louis, Missouri, let's put it there. Paul were writing a letter to the church in St. Louis. Would he be writing just to a new city? Or just a kirk? It would sort of be more like he's writing a letter, the St. Louisian, whatever, letter. It would be to all in St. Louis who are loved by God and called to be saints. That aren't identifiable in any one particular house church alone or local church alone. So I'm part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in St. Louis, Missouri, which is bigger than the PCA, which is certainly bigger than the particular church I go to. And so there's these identity things, I think, that I think there's place for expression of corporate public worship at times. You know, when all the house churches rent out some town hall in Rome and come together because Paul's coming to town or somebody else coming to town, you know, Billy Graham is coming to Rome in the first century. No, sorry. Apollos is coming. Okay? So he did. Well, he can go and preach from house church. House church, maybe they have a sort of a Sunday evening service where they all join together and worship together. There should be a place for the expression of the oneness of the church, I believe, in ways that are beyond just our ordinary local Lord's Day house church equivalent kind of expression. And again, we don't have a lot of information what that looks like, but I think it certainly means that we reach out to other people who share a common faith with us, even though they may not be Reformed or Presbyterian, and seek to put on display the oneness of the body of Christ in a way that, according to Jesus in John's Gospel, said that by this all men will know that you belong to me by the love you have for each other. And what better way to express love to each other than to gather and worship together, partly. By this all men will know that the Father sent the Son by the love you have for one another. How do you make that unity visible? So I think one of the ways that Missouri Presbytery tries to do that is they have three services a year that rotate around to, I think, mainly back and forth between Kirk and Twin Oaks in terms of having big enough space for people to gather in. And they have presbytery-wide worship services. It's around the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and Reformation, closest to Reformation Day Sunday. And I think they have one. I'm not in Missouri Presbytery. That's why I'm struggling here. Maybe they have a... I don't remember when the other one was, but they have three. And different people preach, sometimes guest preachers, sometimes from the Presbytery, and different, they have a combined choir at the Reformation Day one, people from different churches. So that, I think, is helpful. There was a thing a few weeks ago down at the new ball field that, I think it was Lou Brock and his wife, former St. Louis Cardinal baseball player, and his wife, who I think is an ordained pastor, okay? Actually called Bible-believing Christians across St. Louis to come together for a joint worship service in the new stadium. Okay, on Pentecost Sunday, I think it was. Okay, well, should PCA people go be a part of that? Well, I happen to think they should. I don't think that we're denying our distinctives by joining with others who believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man and the only Savior of sinners and so on and so forth. Okay? It tells St. Louis that Christians can transcend their local expressions and join together in a common faith around Christ. I think those are good things. Promise. I mean, I can find fault with certain things if you press me. You know, was all of the theology about promise keepers, gatherings for men in the history of promise keepers, and every speaker always right down the line everything I believe? No. Did I go and take men from my church? Yes. Why? Well, there's a place for a larger expression of the body of Christ than just the little church of 250 that I had in Richmond, Indiana. That that was a tremendous encouragement to the men of the church that I talk about 25 over several years. And also God used to help spawn a Saturday morning men's gathering once a month where we pray for each other and worship together and have breakfast together, of course, as part of that. Breaking bread, just like it says in Acts 2. Although it might be the Lord's Supper breaking bread, but we'll do both. Just kidding. Okay. So we've really gone down a rabbit trail on that one, but I think it's important. The context was a fellowship of house churches with a recognition that the church was bigger than just their house church. I guess that's a major point I'm trying to make. What was the status of music and worship in the early church fathers? Well, about 150 AD, we have writing of one of the early church fathers by the name of Justin called his First Apology. And apology here doesn't mean, oh, I'm so sorry. It means, here's where I stand, and let me tell you why. Okay. Every time in our household we use the word apologetics, just in conversation, my youngest son Eric always says, I'm sorry. Anyway, sort of fun. I'm trying to keep you guys awake late in the afternoon. Or at least keep myself awake. Here's what we find in Justin's First Apology about the format of a worship service around 150 AD. There are scripture readings and sermons or lessons. There are intercessory prayers followed by a summary prayer. Probably praying for specific things and then general prayers. There's the kiss of peace as one of the distinguishable, it was sort of a formal element in the worship service. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay. Or as the today's English version translated that came out when I was in college, handshakes all around. I sort of like the kiss of peace better, but anyway. I'm getting sort of punchy here late in the afternoon. Okay. What does the kiss of peace mean? It means we're reconciled to one another. We're greeting one another. We love each other. We're delighted to be in each other's presence. It's not an erotic kiss. It's a kiss of friendship and fellowship. Okay, and different cultures would express that in different ways. And you know, different people within. I mean, this is a whole issue sometimes. I won't go there right now. We'll come back to that another time. Offerings, which included the bread and the wine, the actual bread and wine that was used for the Lord's Supper that day. And this continues to be a practice in some churches. I think the Eastern churches particularly do this. Meaning Eastern as compared to Roman. The split in, what was it? 10. Come on, each church history has 1057. Okay. Like the Eastern Orthodox churches. They had Eucharistic prayer, which means the prayer related to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, setting apart the elements and thanking God, for what he had done in Christ. And extemporaneous prayers. It was just sort of spontaneous prayers. There was singing, and there was weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. These were the things that Justin's comment on these being like this was, he was viewing this as a sort of reordering of the apostolic tradition and not the creation of something new. So there's a sense in which being fairly close to the apostolic tradition of what worship looked like in these early house churches and so on, what Justin was viewing was that we have liberty to sort of take these same elements and ingredients and sort of put them together in a way that serves well the churches of our day. All right? More in the realm of application than a change of elements or purpose for those elements. There's a letter, a fairly famous letter from a statesman, Pliny the Younger to Trajan the Emperor, sometime between 62 and 113 AD, which is a pretty wide range, but we just know it was during his reign as emperor, and those are the dates of his being emperor, where he described what Christians do when they get together as to utter in turn songs to Christ as to a God. Okay. That was the thing that struck him about observing a Christian worship service. They sang songs to this man named Jesus Christ as though he were God. Yeah, to me, that's pretty cool. Okay, it tells me several things. It tells me they're singing more than psalms. It tells me that they're singing their theology, that Christ is God, and that it was as though he were real and present, even. You can almost, you know, sense in those words. There was a growing concern in the early church about the use of instruments, partly because of their association with Greek pagan influences. And there's nothing new under the sun. And Augustine in particular was concerned because of the association of certain instruments with some of the most drunken orgy type gatherings of pagan unbelieving people. That I guess analogous in my lifetime to kind of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Okay? Rock and roll music is evil because of its association with drugs and sex. Illicit sex. There was sort of a pulling back from the use of instruments. I think also, if you go back a little ways, some of the study that I did for my dissertation, the Christian churches didn't get all of the instruments of the temple. It isn't like, oh, we're starting a church, you know, we think 40% of the temple instruments should belong to the Christian churches in our negotiated settlement about the property of the temple and all that. They weren't exactly there to do the negotiating in that way. All right? And so people who had instruments and were gifted at playing them weren't necessarily all flocking to the early Christian church in that way. And some of the synagogues did a cappella music partly because they were removed from the central worship place of Jerusalem, where the kind of school of musicians were among the Levites. So just because there weren't instruments used in some synagogue worship doesn't necessarily mean that there's a biblical theological rationale against the use of them. It may just mean they didn't have anybody who had them or was skilled at playing them. But that's different than what then later became this association of them with the Greek pagan influences. Now, an interesting dynamic happened in the whole issue of the Arian controversy and heresy. The Arians were people who denied that Jesus was fully God. He was firstborn. It's sort of like the Jehovah's Witnesses today believe that he's kind of the most exalted man, but he's not God. And so the Arians used hymns to spread their heretical teachings. And they were it was pop music. It was the music of the masses. And the people would pick up on these great tunes that they loved to sing that were filled with the words of false teaching of Arians. Okay. Sort of like our teenage children. My generation was accused of, you know, we love the music, but do you hear what's being said in the words? Well, it doesn't matter what the words say. We know we can say all the words to the great songs of the 60s of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not really impacting us. Okay, it's really the music that we like. And our parents would say, yeah, but it's subtle, and you know, these bad words and content are going to influence your life because it's sort of subtly there. You know, so you can see some of those arguments. Well, the Arians were making use of that sort of connection between good music and words. And so a way of responding to that, Orthodox teachers like Ephraim Cyrus in this time wrote faithful texts to the Arian tunes. Wow. It's almost like putting, I heard a guy at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference one time sing to the Jackson 5's, I'll Be There, I'll be there. He changed words to he'll be there, and it was all about Christ. He'll be there in your time. Yada, yada, yada. Okay. Very corny. but, you know, for a while you were walking around singing, you know, the Jackson 5 song with Christian words to it. Okay? Well, this wasn't very successful. And so the Council of Laodicea, between 360 and 381, prohibited the singing of non-scriptural text. Here's how we'll make sure we won't be singing heresy. We'll sing only scripture. Okay. Well, that's true. But is it necessarily engaging by the use of the gift of music, biblical theological application to the lives of people of our day? We wouldn't necessarily say, well, this preacher preaches heresy, therefore the only sermons we're going to have are going to be the recorded words of Peter and James and Jesus in the Bible. So our sermons will only be biblical words that were sermons. Okay, we wouldn't do that. So why would we necessarily do it with music in that regard? But that's what they did. Okay, the Roman Mass, and then we'll wrap it up for today. The Roman Mass originally was simple, dignified, beautiful form that carried much of gospel-centered worship. In fact, Luther wanted to return to the Roman Mass in its earlier forms as a way of restoring biblical worship to the church of his day. It had increasing focus on the doctrine of transubstantiation in terms of the understanding of the Lord's Supper, based on the teaching regarding that doctrine at the Lateran Council in 1215. And then increasingly, partly because you would have, you know, monks and clergy who would be cloistered in places, monasteries, who some of them became the musicians. It's almost like the temple musicians in the Old Testament, that certain monks were gifted in music, and so they wrote and sang music in worship. And the congregation, because it was beautiful, it wasn't very congregational friendly for the masses to be able to, particularly when it was in Latin and they didn't know Latin, for example, to sing along. Wasn't conducive to congregational singing. And so the congregation became more and more passive in the Roman Mass rather than participatory. And at the Council of Constance in 1415, congregational singing was actually prohibited in the Roman Mass. And so the Mass became more and more sort of elaborate, austere, distant. The clergy sort of doing worship with the congregation looking in, almost as spectators rather than fellow worshipers. Now, it's easy to be critical of that in that context. But, you know, I've been in some churches and been guilty of myself sort of planning worship services that have a whole lot more to do with what the upfront people are doing and saying in terms of choirs and preachers and testimony givers and things like that, that doesn't engage and draw in and have a dialogue of worship that the congregation is involved in, or a great preacher's, you know, coming to do a Bible weekend of worship service, Bible teaching sorts of things, and, you know, it's very much about being oohed and awed and wowed by this great effective orator, public speaker, much more than it is about coming together in the presence of Christ to worship Him. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that a sermon is unimportant, but a sermon should serve these gospel purposes of a worship service in a way that has humility, that draws people in, that gives people opportunity to respond to the preaching of the word. One of the problems I have with a lot of our churches is We'll have a great, powerful, Christ-centered, 40-minute sermon. And if you set your clock from the time the pastor says amen after his prayer at the end of the sermon to when the pastor's at the door greeting people, it sometimes is less than 90 seconds. We'll do one stanza of a hymn while he walks to the back door and gives a benediction from back there, and then he's greeting people. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving a 45-minute sermon and standing at the door and greeting people, but it's pretty hard to digest the meat of such a sermon without some time to sing all the stanzas of a song to respond, or leading into the Lord's Supper, or having time for reflection and response. It's almost like I can't quite take all this in, and now I'm out the door and gone. I think you guys know this just with the study of these deep theological things in the courses that you take. You don't have, early on in the semester, you've got some time often to sort of process things a little bit. No papers due, no tests to take. Midterms haven't come. And I'm excited about what I'm learning, and I'm thinking it through, and I'm going home and talking to my wife or talking to my friends in the sitting wall outside of the library just about these great things we're engaging. What would this look like in ministry, and so on and so forth. Now, then midterms hit. And you got to start reading things you haven't been reading, and you got to start writing papers, and you're in the library, you're not talking to anybody, and you're not processing the things you're learning. You just sort of wish you could have a little more time without the pressure of tests and papers and readings to work these things into your life. And I think it's the same way with preaching. I think we need to think about that in our worship services. Maybe move the sermon a little bit earlier in the service. Or extend the amount of time you gather for worship and have two or three songs and prayers and scripture readings and offering and Lord's Supper more regularly after the sermon in a way that lets it become a part of who we are rather than just I got all the notes down and close my book and now I'm off to lunch. Okay, I think that's worth thinking about.
It's sort of like it's almost like there are three movements in a worship service. You can sort of have the pre-sermon, at least in most of our circles, the sermon, and the post-sermon. I think churches that have the Lord's Supper every week have a built, and if they have it after the sermon, which it doesn't always have to be, I think normally it's best there. If you have the Lord's Supper every week, you sort of have a built-in processing, reflecting time upon the sermon and the other elements of the service. While other people are being served, you're thinking through the application of this Christ-centered sermon to the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the things that God needs to be engaging me about in my own life in that regard. And Calvin, who tried to get the Lord's Supper weekly in Geneva, Switzerland, couldn't. The elders didn't agree to it. But he would structure several things as though they were preparing to have the Lord's Supper as part of the coming out of the sermon time that way. Sorry, I got the plant here. I didn't run out of room. You okay on there? Okay. That was just Eric. Okay. So I think we need to think about, a lot of our services are sort of like this. Okay? The relative comparative time of the pre-sermon, sermon, and post-sermon. Okay? And if you have to have this big of a sermon, and that's just sort of who you are and how you believe God wants you to do gospel-centered worship there, then I would say lengthen your service and, make it more like that. Okay? I don't think they have to be like this. But I think you need to give a little more attention to the before and after of the sermon than sometimes we do. And I think that's one of the weaknesses. And here's my reason. And I'll just end with this. The reason is the preaching of the word is not the only means of grace present.
in a Sunday morning worship service or afternoon or evening. God's design for corporate public worship is to have a convergence of multiple means of grace. Praying, preaching, reading the word, sacraments, singing. And I think that there's a synergy that develops when there's the recognition of how those things interact and sort of impact together the body of believers who gather in the name of Christ to worship God. It's not that I want to take anything away from the sermon. I love to preach as much as the next guy. I love to preach an hour if I can. Okay? But I think it's not about how much and how long I want to preach. It's about what all of these means of grace together are doing to glorify God and build up His church. And to equip us to be a worshiping community on a kingdom mission we talked about earlier. So, I'll close with that, and we'll pick it up.